wonderful to be here with all of you tonight. And I personally appreciate the effort that you made to be here with us. We have a wonderful crowd. We have folks from other congregations. I have family that are here tonight. We have preachers that are here tonight. Old friends that I haven't seen in a while. And also from all of you that are members of this congregation. Welcome. Thank you for being here. If you are a visitor and I don't know that from the community, please know that you are our honored guest and welcome back, if that's the case. I really hope and pray that what we have to consider tonight would be edifying and encouraging to you. At the beginning portion of our lesson last night, I talked about the fact that when somebody comes to Jesus, it's about coming with a heart of changing and realizing I'm nothing without Jesus. I can't do it without Jesus. I have to mourn over my sin. I'm going to be comforted when I'm forgiven. And then I have a proper relationship with God. And when I do, I have a spirit of meekness, which is the mental disposition that comes from having that proper relationship. That's all I'm going to say about last night. Tonight, I'm going to talk about what our responsibility is. All of us that have that relationship. We're going to preach on the Great Commission that was given by Jesus Christ so long ago. Reason for the lesson, by the way. Back home, I did a series on the 40 days or the significance of the 40 days from the time that Jesus rose from the dead until he ascended to the Father in heaven. And I'm going to tell you why I did that. Every time I study with someone, and just a little tip here. If you want to try to convert somebody to Jesus Christ and you want to study the Bible with somebody, study the book of Acts. And every time I study the book of Acts, and that's everybody, I study the book of Acts. But what I usually do is, as we meet the first time, I narrate what Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again, and then I say, and then he spent 40 days with his disciples before he ascended to his Father in heaven in Acts chapter 1, and then we jump into our series of studies. So I hadn't heard a lot of sermons on a series of the 40 days and the significance of the 40 days. So I did that at home. There's about 10 post-resurrection appearances that the Lord made, and I began in our series on the third when Jesus met those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I'm going to be very brief about this, setting this up. On the morning of the resurrection, we find that those two disciples, Cleopas and the other disciple that is not named in Luke chapter 24, they're traveling along that 7-mile journey from Jerusalem all the way down to a little village called Emmaus, and Jesus appears before them, and when he does, they don't know who it is. He allows them to unburden their aching hearts, and then he preaches about the Messiah, about himself, still don't know it's Jesus, from the Old Testament. When they got to that little village, Jesus acts as though he's going to continue to go on. And they called him. They asked him to come into their home. Beautiful picture there. Jesus will never force himself on you. You want him in your life, you got to ask him in your life. You got to bring him in your life, and that's a choice. Finally, Jesus reveals himself to them in the breaking of bread. That's a pretty good experience, don't you think? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the resurrected Christ. And of all the things they could have been impressed with, this is what they said. Didn't our hearts burn within us when he showed us the scriptures along the way? Then all of a sudden, Jesus disappears, and he goes, and he finds the disciples in Jerusalem. But before that, notice what happens. Those two disciples, they get up, and they just couldn't stand still, and I love this. If you want the perfect pattern or picture of what every child of God should do, here it is. You hear the word of God, it burns in your heart, and you just can't stand still. You got to go tell. And that's what they did. Jesus meets with the disciples. There's 10 now because Judas just hanged himself and Thomas was not present. Then, about 8 days later, which is the following Sunday, and I may preach on that on Sunday morning, all of a sudden Thomas is present. And Jesus appears before the disciples, including Thomas. Then, at some unspecified time later, the 7 disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and he has breakfast with them on the sea. And finally, Jesus restores Peter. And that brings us to the 8th post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, and Jesus gave the Great Commission. As an introduction, though, I want to notice Matthew chapter 28. And verse number 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us how soon the disciples went to Galilee, and we really don't know for certain. We also don't know the exact location of the mountain, but it's very clear that the apostles were privy to the exact time and the exact location. In fact, it actually fulfills his own prophetic word. Notice, in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Okay, just a little side note here. Have you ever wondered why Galilee? First of all I can know is what I can read, but I don't know. One day maybe we'll just ask Jesus. Why Galilee? Why would Jesus pick Galilee as a meeting place? Well, there are some possible choices as to the reason why. Number one, first of all, it was out of the glaring eyes of Judea. Jesus had just died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day in Judea. And I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of people that knew a lot of stuff that was going on about Jesus. In fact, even those two disciples on the road to Emmaus said, "Surely you are a stranger in these parts that you don't know what happened over the last few days." So, very popular place, right? Have you ever stopped to consider that just maybe if Jesus departs to Galilee, it would limit the number of people that actually saw him after his resurrection? Now, why is that significant? Christianity is all about faith. It is not about sight. When Jesus was before Thomas, Jesus said to Thomas, "Do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus says, "You have believed because you have seen, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen." So, maybe that was a reason. Or perhaps it's just because that's where it all began. That's where the ministry began. Notice Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed into Galilee." Remember, it was four fishermen that were called as disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Finally, in verse 21, "Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them." Then, in verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." So, in summary, why would Jesus perhaps choose Galilee? Private time with his disciples, not seen by the masses. And perhaps because it's where it all began. And then in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 17, "When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." You know, I did some research about this. And I got to say, when you read commentaries, remember, they're just men too, and they could be unbelievable scholars that know a whole lot more than I do, and maybe a whole lot more than you do, but it's not inspired by God. A commentary is just that. So I read a whole lot of different commentaries regarding this idea or this question about doubt. What does doubt actually mean? Well, Thayer says the word doubt means to doubt or waver. So, one commentator in particular said, "They perhaps looked way out in the distance, and Jesus was so far out in the distance, they didn't recognize him, so they doubted that that could possibly be him." Okay, maybe some merit there. But Thayer further goes on to say, with the phrase doubt or waver, it actually means a phrase that we know it's too good to be true. It's not necessarily a matter of they didn't recognize him. That's the Lord. And just maybe they just took a pause and they doubted or wavered because they felt it's just too good to be true. It's kind of like that time when that old man was dying and his son comes to visit and the old man opens up his eyes. He said, if I'm dreaming, let me never wake. Right? If I'm awake, let me never sleep. In other words, I see my son. It's just too good to be true. It could be. By the way, in the words of my late father-in-law, that's free, no charge on that. Okay? Just a thought. Here's the point. Whatever doubt that they had, it was extremely short-lived. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. You know, my father used to say all my life, he said, son, Jesus had all the votes. He could do whatever he wanted to. He had all the authority. What does it actually mean to have all authority? Broadish says it denotes permission, privilege, right, and authority, and also includes the power to enforce. That's Jesus. Notice what Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. That's a big, long passage. I'm going to do something here. Okay? I'm going to highlight like all the he's and his's, because that's Jesus, and we're going to submit his name with regards to this passage. We can read it like this. For by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things consist, and Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Jesus may have the preeminence. Okay, all that being said, Jesus has the right in every way to sit on the throne and have all authority. Here's the obvious one. Because he died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, fulfilling the purpose of God. That's obvious. We know that. That's foremost. And we give that all to him. In fact, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said to his father, he said, Father, it is finished. I've done it. Then he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Nobody takes his life. In fact, when it says he bowed his head, that word actually means a word that's used to pillow your head gently, willfully. Jesus gave his life was not taken. So he has all authority in heaven and in earth. God gave him that because of what Jesus did for the sins of the world in fulfilling what God had instructed him to do or wanted him to do. That's true. But there's more. Jesus also has the tribal right to sit on the throne, to have all authority and reign over the kingdom. Why? Because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, notice. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. I don't have time to go into this. You all know what this is about. Under the old law of Moses, the law of government came from the tribe of Levi. Now, that would not change until the Messiah came. And just very briefly, in Genesis 49 and verse 10, it says, when Shiloh would come, then things would change and the scepter would not depart and so forth and so forth. That's the rule of government. Shiloh is another name for the Messiah. When the Messiah came, it would be in Judah. And Jesus had every right by way of a tribe to sit on the throne of David. David was from the tribe of Judah as well. Jesus would be king like David, the Bible says. He would sit on David's throne. He had the tribal right to the throne. But number two, he also had the legal right. Why? Because if you look in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 1, we find that Joseph, which was not the father of Jesus, he was the stepfather of Jesus. And Joseph was a descendant of David. So Jesus had the tribal right from the tribe of Judah. He had the legal right because Joseph was a descendant of David. And thirdly, he had a blood connection with David. So he had blood rights through the lineage of his mother Mary in Luke chapter 3, 23 through 31. Okay, so all that being said, he's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, he's sitting enthroned as King and Savior over the body, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the church. I said all that. Here we go. Here's our lesson. and all the authority behind him. And why do I make such a big point about this, about setting up the authority? Because he's going to say something that's pretty important right now. It's not a suggestion. I love the song you sang, you led for us tonight. Tell the world Jesus saves. That is not a suggestion. It is the greatest story ever told. But you know, that song's not the first time we've heard that. How about what the master said? The first thing he says, go. He said, go. Jesus lets them know, and he's also letting us know too, that now is the time that's open for the doors of salvation. And he gives the process, the first thing is go. Now I have to say, when it comes to us, this command is not limited to evangelists. There are evangelists in this audience tonight. We've traveled different places all over the world preaching the gospel. We work in local areas, in our congregations, and in our communities trying to spread the word of God. But listen to me, brother and sister. The command to go is not limited to preachers. It extends to everybody. Now we're going to talk about some ways and roles and stuff like that. We're going to get that in just a moment. But I want you to understand, first and foremost, it's a responsibility. It applies to every Christian. 1944, in Normandy, on Utah Beach, D-Day, Brother Reuben Krigbaum, member of the congregation in Bakersfield, he died 4 years ago. He's almost 100 when he died. He was on the beach in Normandy. He had a comrade of his to the left. He had a comrade to the right. And whatever happened, whatever why, they were both blown up and killed instantly. Reuben didn't know the Lord. You know what Reuben said? His whole life, he told this story. He dropped to his knees and he prayed to God. Kind of like Cornelius. He dropped to his knees, he prayed to God. He said, if you spare my life, I will find you, I will seek you, and I will serve you all the days of my life. And you know what happened? He lived. Accident. Come on now. When he got back to America, do you know who he ran into? A Church of Christ preacher. He taught him the gospel. He was baptized for the remission of his sins, and for the rest of his life, you know what he did? He told everybody about Jesus. You know what he would do? He would study with them. He would baptize them sometimes in the middle of the night, same hour of the night, following that Bible pattern. He'd study with them, he'd baptize them, and then you know what he'd say? Okay, now I showed you the gospel of Jesus Christ. I baptize you for the remission of your sins. What I did for you, you go out and find somebody and do it for them. That is the responsibility of every Christian. Okay, but you might ask, oh, wait a minute, Frank, come on. How can I do that? I don't have a lot of knowledge. I'm kind of bashful. I don't know a lot about the Word of God. I don't know a lot about the Bible. I'm not really good at talking to people. I don't have enough knowledge, so I don't want to do anything because I don't want to say something that's not right, and then if I mess it up, it's okay. I'm going to tell you one of the greatest things you could ever say when you talk to somebody about the Lord, and you don't know the answer. The worst thing you can do is just throw some answer out there that's not right, and then you get blown out of the water, right? That's the worst thing to do. You know what the best thing you can do is? Okay, I don't know, but I promise I'll find out. I don't know. I've never seen in my life anybody that would reject that. In fact, they say, great, thank you. Let me know when you got the answer. Nobody has a problem with that. What happens is, though, people, because they're afraid, they don't know all the answers. Nobody knows all the answers. And they're afraid of that, so they do nothing. So let me tell you what you can do. I don't care who you are. You're in this audience tonight. This is what you can do. I'm going to talk about the concept of relationship evangelism. Oh, you're not a preacher. Do you know anybody? What is relationship evangelism? Relationship evangelism is a Christian approach to sharing faith by building genuine relationships with people and demonstrating Christ's love through actions and words within those connections. Now, I'm not saying that anything other than the Word of God has the power to save. It is the drawing power. I didn't say that. What I'm saying is, it starts with a relationship. Let's do a little more. How about this? It emphasizes being present in others' lives, listening to their struggles, and sharing the gospel naturally within the context of a developing friendship rather than through pressure or predefined programs. How many times have we said that the greatest lead you will ever have is a personal invitation? There's nothing greater than that. And you know, in the body of Christ for years, we've done all kinds of stuff. We've done mailers. We've done everything you can imagine trying to reach people. That's great, 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 great. But there's nothing better than if James Maudlin goes and invites somebody that he meets on the street corner or at work, or you, or you, or you, anybody, you meet somebody and you invite. Nothing greater. Personal evangelism. Let's go further though. One of the key aspects includes being authentic. Can you do that? I'll tell you, if you're not authentic, check yourself at the door and get fixed, because it ain't gonna work. Gotta be authentic. Be authentic, showing care, finding common ground, and being patient, allowing for organic conversations about spiritual matters and a shared journey with God. How does it work? Okay, first thing you gotta do, real hard, right? You gotta be present. Invest your time in understanding and engaging with people's lives, not just surface level interactions. I know sometimes, I don't know. Yeah, well, you gotta learn. You gotta be present. What else? Build genuine connections. Cultivate real friendships by caring for others, sharing milestones, and offering support. 3, share authentically. Be yourself and live out your faith in a way that reflects Christ's love, allowing your life to speak. And I'm gonna say it this way. I don't care what you know about the Bible. If you're a Christian and people know that the life that you live is because you are a child of God, amen, you got an influence. And isn't that so much better? Because now you're telling them, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's always been about the Lord. What else? You got to find common ground. You're building this. Be present. Genuine connections. Share authentically. Find common ground. Discover shared interests to build rapport and create natural opportunities for deeper conversations. And finally, share the gospel naturally. As trust and understanding grows, share the message of Christ in a way that feels organic to the relationship, whether through personal testimony, inviting them to services, or discussing spiritual topics. And I have to say something about personal testimony, okay? When people sometimes give what is called a testimonial, it puts the emphasis on themselves. When you tell somebody, I'm a changed person, not because I changed, but because the Lord changed me, now you've got something. Brother Joe is sitting right back there. I remember everything. I don't know why. I said, I don't know. Over 10 years ago, we were talking one day. He said, you know what, brother? If people would just come to realize the importance of being converted to Jesus Christ, and that's the motive, how many problems would disappear, dissipate, and go away if you were just converted to Jesus Christ? Yeah, how about that? And finally, after you did all this, this is huge, be patient and persistent. I'm going to say it again. Be patient and persistent. Understanding that sharing the gospel can and will be a continuous process. Okay. Some of you that are younger are all about technology, social media. I didn't grow up with social media. I didn't know how to type till I was in college. In fact, I had a typing class at Cal Poly, I don't know, second or third year in. There was no, we didn't do that, we wrote stuff. I just showed my age, didn't I? Okay. Now boy, I didn't even know what they were. Those computers were hard. I didn't get a lot of help from some other people back then, okay? Now it's really easy, computers. But social media was things that my kids were involved in, not me. So I gotta tell you, I've really never been a part of it. I don't even know what I don't even know how to hashtag or what it means. Or tweet and all, I didn't do any of that. So I never had Facebook, I never had social media, but I had to get it because somebody wanted to send me something. In order to do that, I had to have Facebook. So Tina set it up. And the next thing you know, I got like 750 friends. And I'm still, I don't do anything on it. But I have it. Let me preface my point, please, by saying this to all of you that use Facebook or social media or platforms like that, and you do it for good things, that's wonderful. And you can do matters of advertising, you can do all kinds of things, and you can actually use that in a positive way, and you can actually do some good. You got stuff all the time. I see you popping up all the time. Okay? Doing little videos. I get it. There's some good. But all that being said, I got something to say. When you post something on Facebook about something that we believe that is contradictory to what most people in the religious world believe, and you don't give them the benefit of a Bible study or the benefit of proving the point from the scriptures, all you do is open up cannon fodder for people to take shots and criticize because they don't understand. In the words of my pal Don L. King, we're on enough, let's not make it worse. Just because you post something, it's a one-shot shot. Don't think you're preaching the gospel. Be patient and persistent and understand that sharing the gospel can and will be a continuous process. Okay, let's go back to the word go. Jesus said, go. Go and do what? And I'm going to prove the point that I just made by the words of Jesus. Okay? Jesus says, go make disciples. That's what we got to do. Now, what does it actually mean to make a disciple? Well, it means to lead a person to become a student, an ardent follower of Jesus, and including a desire to heed his instructions. In my lifetime, I'm firmly convinced people are willing to be taught. They don't want to be told. If you want to make a difference, then roll up your sleeves and realize I'm in a teaching capacity. Why? I'm not just trying to get them told so I get the blood off my hands. I told them. No. The idea is you want to change them. You want them to become a student, an ardent follower of Jesus, and follow his instructions. That's what you want. Jesus said, go. No, you go and make disciples. Again, that responsibility is every Christian. Then he says this. Then baptizing them. Part of the conversion process, baptism, it's in the active voice. The idea is there's an active party and a passive party. Okay? Active party, you can't baptize yourself. You got to have somebody do it. Jesus says, baptize them, and then you're going to baptize E that's going to be submissive to that and be buried in water, right? Do you know that oftentimes people say in arguments, and again, here we go, I see it on Facebook. The arguments where people say, here's the reasons why baptism is not essential for salvation, even though Jesus just said that. I'm going to give you some reasons, and they're so easy to refute. Here's the reasons. No man can merit his own salvation. Is that true? Absolutely true. You can't merit your own salvation. That's a true statement. What else? Man is saved by God's mercy. Is man saved by God's mercy? Absolutely. God displays mercy to me when he doesn't give me what I do deserve, and that's to be lost. Mercy. I agree with that. Amen and amen. What else? Thirdly, well, we're saved by grace. Unmerited favor of God, that's when God gives me what I don't deserve, and that's salvation. All of those statements are 100% true. I believe in all that. That's true. Okay. But the unmerited favor of God, which is grace, in every dispensation of time, has never erased the necessity of obedience. Ever. Now, what did I say? Can't merit your own salvation? True. Saved by God's mercy? True. Saved by God's grace? Yeah. Okay. Here's the answer. It's very simple. God in his grace provided a plan of salvation as a gift. Then, man, in response to that gift, reaches out and accepts it by obedience. Three, salvation in every age has been by grace through faith, and baptism is man's way of receiving that grace. It's as simple as that. In a Bible study not long ago, somebody that I just baptized, we were sitting there, we're talking about grace. We're talking about all that. And I said, okay, it is the unmerited favor of God. And I had something in my hand. I said, okay, this is mine, and it means something to me. I don't remember what it was, but it was something that, was not, that I liked. And I said, I'm going to do this. Put your hands to your side. And she was sitting just across from me. I said, don't reach out. And I said to you, this is a gift. This means something to me. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. It's mine. It's for you. You have it yet? Tell the truth. No. Keep your hands to your side. I walked all the way up here like this. I said, okay. Keep your hand down. I said, I'm giving this to you. It's all yours. You have it yet? Reach out and take it. And she did. I said, now do you got it? Yeah. That's the demonstration of God's unmerited favor. But you only get it by obedience. And with regard to salvation, it's when you're baptized. She said, let's go to the water. Now, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice, please, Bowles put it this way. It's the combined authority of the Godhead. To be baptized into this is to be brought into subjection with the combined authority of heaven into a covenant relationship with the Godhead. I said that to say this. These are not just words of a memorized formula that we say when we baptize someone at a baptizing ceremony. They indicate both authority and relationship. Bowles further said, baptism is not only a command, but it's a sacred act whereby we receive the fullness of the blessings of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Finally, one final quote, J.W. McGarvey. He that is baptized is brought into subjection by that act to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. In consequence of this subjection, he receives the remission of sins. It's really simple. Yeah, it's a gift. You just got to do something to get it. And you know something? There's just so many things in our life. We understand that. We understand that there's requirements in every aspect of our life to receive wonderful blessings and gifts that are abundant, abounding, and offered to us. We got to do something. But when it comes to religion, oftentimes, when it comes to Christianity, what the benefits don't do anything. That's sad. And it doesn't diminish what grace is or mercy when you do your part in obedience. Okay, now, Here comes the next part. This is big. After Jesus said, when you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you have to do this. You've got to teach them. Teaching them simply expresses the ongoing and continual process whereby those who are saved can remain saved. But remember, and I say this because I talk to so many people that have had some stuff in their past, and they come to Jesus and they say, I just don't think I can make it. I don't think I can live up to it. I see all these Christians and they got to, let me tell you something, all these Christians, we got stuff. Okay? And when you can be genuine to people about your stuff, now you got an influence. Because you know what? Nobody really buys if you're in a glass house and don't throw stones and you've never had an issue. Nobody believes it anyway. So be genuine, right? Okay. So I'm going to put this on the screen because this is really encouraging. When it comes to this idea of teaching them, transforming them, it's a process to remain saved. Remember, it's not about perfection. It is a dominant direction. And that's for the rest of your life. And listen, don't think if a person comes to Jesus and they mess up and fall down after a year or so, you don't start back over on square one, back on day one. No, you start right where you left. You just get up and keep going. Okay? Here's the problem. Far too often, people are converted to Jesus, and then they're left to deteriorate spiritually because they're left all on their own. They're abandoned and left all on their own. Those that are newly converted to Christ must understand, we must understand about them. They need constant edification, attention, and yes, encouragement. When you realize as a preacher, as a Christian, can I just share something with you? You know what changed for me as a preacher? Many years ago. Maybe this will help. When in my mind, I stopped putting pressure on myself, this is a lot of years ago, regarding the result of whether they actually come to Jesus or, once they do come to Jesus, whether they stay or not, I took all the pressure off myself and I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stop worrying about that. I'm just going to go to work. And man, as a preacher, I'm employed. That's job security. Guess what? As a Christian, you're employed too. When you realize it is a lifelong job. Edification, attention, and encouragement. Last night, we noticed this passage. This is when you become a Christian. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. But at some point, you got to need the meat. And Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Okay. I realize every baptized believer at some point has to come to the realization, I got to stand on my own 2 feet. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. We get it. But remember, further edification is always necessary. Okay. Now, tune in tight. I'm almost finished, but this is so important. Teach them what? All things that I've commanded you. Jesus says, teach them what? All things that I've commanded you. Let me talk about for just a moment what all things does not mean. Number one, all things does not mean binding what the Lord is not bound. Now, please listen to me. I'm not saying what I'm not saying. I have not gone off the reservation. Listen to me clearly, please. It is just as wrong to bind what the Lord is not bound as it is to loose what the Lord is not loosed. So, binding what the Lord is not bound would be any tradition or custom that's not bound by the Scriptures. Now, we've got a lot of traditions, we've got a lot of customs, nothing wrong with that. But we can't bind a custom or a tradition that is not founded or based upon the Word of God. You can't do it. Just because Uncle Fester, back in the old days, did it, doesn't mean we do it because Uncle Fester wanted it that way. In other words, in summary, what does any tradition or custom not bound by Scriptures mean? It's our opinions that are not based on the Word of God. My father did something with me when I was a kid, and I'm so appreciative of it. He said, I'm going to tell you something, son. Understand this. When it comes to following Jesus, it doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what the Lord thinks. And if you can't give a book, chapter, and verse, if you can't give the credit to the Word of God, don't draw conclusions and opinions that you cannot substantiate. Told me that all my life. Thanks, Dad, for that. Appreciate that. Okay, so all that being said, this is what it doesn't mean. What does it mean to teach them all things? Let's just go to the Scriptures. That's the best way to do it, isn't it? How about Acts 20 and verse 20? How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So, Paul said, I taught you publicly and from house to house what? That which was helpful. Drop down 7 verses, and we find out exactly what was helpful. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's it. Publicly and from house to house. Okay, sounds great, preacher. But what's the whole counsel of God? The whole counsel of God means everything that God has revealed to Paul concerning Christ, salvation, the kingdom of God, which is the church, and its relations to men. That's it. That is everything you're ever going to have to deal with in your life as a Christian, living this life as a Christian. So you know what you got to do? You got to tell people what they need to do to successfully live the life of a Christian. Things concerning Christ. Things concerning salvation. And by the way, you can plug in all the particulars. I'm not, you know what I mean. The kingdom of God, which is the church, and its relationship to men. That's everything. That is the whole counsel of God. That takes time. That takes effort. May I also suggest, dear friends, Christianity is not just about checking boxes, obeying rules, and looking the part. Is it about doing some of those things? Well, sure. But if that's the extent of your Christianity, that's not good enough. You are not transformed. You are not changed. And you can go through life obeying rules, checking boxes, looking the part, I'm good, and not do anything that Jesus wants you to do in your life. It can happen. So if that's the case, if Christianity is not just about checking boxes, it's not about obeying rules, and that's not all about that, only that, and it's not about just looking the part, then when you bring somebody to Jesus, you better teach them a whole lot more than just those things. This happened in a congregation many years ago. There was a couple that came forward to be baptized. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. Their hair was still wet. They were standing in the foyer by the back door, and here comes two people. I don't know, third, fourth generation Christians, older folks. Here they came. They went right up to them. They meant well. They really did mean well. You know what they said? Okay. Here's the list. You got to give up this. You got to give up that. You got to stop doing it. You know what happened? They were babes in Christ. They never saw him again. You don't think we'll answer for stuff like that? Come on now. That's the teacher's responsibility, okay? Here's the student's responsibility. Teacher's responsibility, teach them all things. Whole counsel of God. Student's responsibility, very important, not diminishing this. The student must be willing to obey Jesus' words, even if it means changing his preconceived notions, even if it's considered radical or legalistic by the world. That's a twofold responsibility. Teacher and student. And finally, in closing, Jesus said that. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That's one of the most beautiful statements in all the Bible. I am with you always. Matthew's gospel account now comes to an end. Jesus had lived a perfect life. He died for the sins of the world. His victory over death has vindicated his authority. He's the head of the body, the church, the kingdom. And for those who are in Christ, Jesus gives sweet assurance, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that gives us the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible, Philippians 4 and 7, right after Paul's antidote for anxiety about prayer. Okay? Verse 7, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ, through Christ Jesus. And by the way, the word guard there means to garrison like a fortress. That's the Lord. One man put it this way. For those who dare to launch out into the sea of life with Christ as their captain, there's peace, joy, and serenity. Though storms of life batter, though waves of persecution roll, Jesus will not abandon ship. With him at the helm, we are assured safe passage from this world to the shining portals of heaven. May I say finally, we not only have a responsibility, to bring people to Jesus, but we also have a responsibility when they drift to go get. Don't you ever give up on anybody. I heard the greatest words I've ever heard in my life the other day. Then he came back to the Lord. And he said, I'm done. I'm done doing it my way. I surrender. And I promise I'm all in. What do I got to do? Come on now. The Great Commission goes further than just bringing them to Jesus. The Great Commission extends to the point. We need to be that light so we know how to get home. And if you're struggling and drifting, may I just suggest, in your struggles, and that happens sometimes, don't drift so far you forget how to get back. I'm finished. Thank you for your kind listening tonight. You've been a wonderful audience. We never close a service when we teach from the Word of God without extending an invitation to somebody that might be subject to the gospel call. You want to be a Christian? It's very simple. You got to hear the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Then what? You got to believe with all your heart, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Then what? I got to change some stuff. I got to repent of my sins, Acts 17 and 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Then what? I need to be able to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8:37. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Upon taking these steps, you're now a fit candidate to go to the point of salvation, be baptized for the remission of sins. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Is it necessary? One final passage, 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure wear the even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you've never taken those steps of obedience tonight, we'd love to assist you in that. Maybe you have. Maybe you're just drifting a little bit. Just come back. Come back. Repent of those things. Confess those things. We'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive and restore. If you want to be the class, come forward while we stand and while we sing.